Morning, gentlemen. Oh, that was nice and loud. Well done. Well, I am very grateful to share with you all this morning. I'm grateful that I've got family here. I'm grateful to have so many of you here. And one of the things that I appreciated so much was just the timing of all of this. I've got some family from out of town here as well. And we had this plan for a while, and then Paul and Al asked me to share this morning, and the timing worked out great, so they could be here as well. So I'm very grateful to share with you this morning. So let me set the stage here. It was last summer during Vacation Bible Camp, so this is June of 2017, and I was very nervous. I was coming home, and I was going to ask Steph a pretty big question, and we had been married at this point, you know, more than 15 years. But I had zero read on how she was going to respond to this. So here's what I said. I said, "Hey, serious question, babe. What would you think if we sold our house and moved to South Africa so I could work on a PhD? Does that work? What do you think?" Right? So fast forward to this month, October 1st, my family and I were in Los Angeles at the South African General Consulate, and we applied for visas, and we are waiting on response from that. The indication we got there was that it was positive, but we're still waiting. So we are, as far as I can tell, Lord willing, headed to South Africa in less than a month. We leave November 12th. I'm going to study Old Testament at Stellenbosch University, which is just east of Cape Town, and I'm really excited. I'm pumped. I'm glad that Steph and I are going to have this chance to explore the world together, to take our kids along for the ride and have them get exposure to something that I think is going to be life-changing for all of us. But how did we get here? How did this all happen in the last 16 months? What was God doing behind the scenes to set the stage for this? So what I'd like to do this morning is for a little bit just kind of walk you through this whirlwind that we've been on these last 18 months. And then the second half, look at scripture with you guys. We're going to look at a scripture that's going to be part of my studies there, but specifically why I wanted to look at it with you all this morning is because it focuses on a guy who's part of a really big change, really big things happening in his life, and guys, he completely blows it. I mean, we're talking epic fail to the nth degree, and so I want us to learn on his dime. I want us to see this example and go a different direction. So this morning we're going to be looking in Chronicles, but before we get there, I want to tell you some of my backstory, how this all happened. A big thing for me in my life is 2 Timothy 2:2. You see it on the screen there. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That has been a guiding drive and goal for me for a long, long time. When Steph and I were first married, I knew that I wanted to teach. We were married in 01 in December, but the summer of that year, Steph went to South Africa, partially at the prompting of Ted Kaiser there. My wife interacted with him and wanted to go for the summer, get some experience out in the world, and so she ended up with SIM going to South Africa for a summer and really fell in love with it. It captured her heart. She came home and was changed for the better. And so that has kind of always been floating back there. We've always wanted to get back. 02 to 07, we start having kids. I start taking classes long distance at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, seminary out in Massachusetts on the East Coast. And then in 07, we finally move out there so I can go full time. In 2009, I have intermediate Hebrew with a certain professor, and he tells me about this really great Old Testament school in South Africa, Stellenbosch University, and if ever I want to do studies abroad, that'd be a great place to consider. And South Africa, again, just kind of on the back of my mind, it triggered something, and that just kind of hangs out there. So 2010, I finish up at school. I come back to Glenwood. Steph and I have been part of Glenwood for many, many years. I've been coming here for 18 years now, I think. But we came back, and I was able to join the staff and was glad to do so and was glad to have a home base to come back to. But felt that studies was still a part of what I wanted to do. So at the advice of a number of people, Paul Jackson included, this is your fault, I tried out a semester at Multnomah doing a THM, an advanced research degree there, but between schedule and everything else, it was just too much. between work and trying to actually hang out with my wife and my kids and try and get homework done on time. It was just too much, so I was there for a semester, and then I audited the class to finish out, but that was that. So in 2017, just last summer, is when the serious look at Stellenbosch started. And how it started was a bit of a whirlwind in and of itself. So a bit of a story here. There's a guy named Joel. Joel Ruark is his name. He's a student there at Stellenbosch. And he sends an email to Mark Niemeyer. You might recognize the last name. Father of Nathan and Caleb Niemeyer, part of our body here. Joel is working on a Hebrew grammar, a Hebrew language study to help pastors. Mark's a pastor, and so they went to the same undergrad. So they're part of an alumni society, so Joel's just sending out emails to everybody saying, hey, check out this new resource we're providing to the church, free of charge. You should check it out. Mark says, huh, that's interesting. I know a pastor who likes Hebrew things. So he sends this on to Nathan Niemeyer, who you know very well. And so Nathan and Joel start interacting a little bit. Turns out Joel went to Gordon-Conwell and graduated the same year I did. Finding this a very strange coincidence, Nathan then sends an email to me and says, hey, this is interesting. This seems a little bit more than coincidental. You should check this out. So of course I start emailing back and forth with Joel. And in the midst of those emails back and forth is when I ask Steph that question that we just saw here a moment ago. Continues on, now mid-July of last year, Joel's introducing me to potential professors. And he warns me, hey, Alan, this is going to take a while. One's on sabbatical. One's crazy, crazy busy. You're not going to hear back a while. Don't be offended. These here are the timestamps. Maybe a little hard to see. The first one, I get a response in less than 7 hours. The second one, I get a response in less than an hour. This is not how this goes, gentlemen. Just so you know, when you email professors and they're supposed to be crazy busy and it's supposed to get weeks before you hear anything and they write back in less than 8 hours, that's not normal. So I think, huh, this is interesting. This is not at all what I was expecting. Even Professor Yonker, we'll talk about him in a minute, even Professor Yonker gave me instructions on what keywords to use in my application so that my application would go more smoothly. Again, these are things that are not supposed to happen. So we continue on. It's now into August. We check with Lizzie's cardiologist. My oldest daughter, Lizzie, has some heart issues, and so we need to check with her cardiologist, make sure this whole crazy idea was even plausible. Cardiologist says we're a go. Okay, fast forward to October. Application is accepted. Great. December, Lizzie has a procedure to help kind of prep the way for us being gone for a few years. It goes well. And in so doing, Steph and I both are of a mind that even if this all now blows up, it was totally worth it, because in this procedure, a certain thing was found that they hadn't known before. So we're excited. We're nervous. Who knows how this is going to go? So I plan to take a visit in January. I stayed at this flat at Stellenbosch University, nice little just one-bedroom apartment type deal, beautiful surroundings. Here's the theology building, and I'm not good for selfies, so if ever you want one, don't ask me. So I'm, I'm enjoying it. I'm meeting professors. I'm getting lay of the land. There's the library. There's Dr. Louis Yonker. He's going to be my supervisor there. He's going to be the guy dictating my life for the next 3 years. So I wanted to go and visit him and make sure that he and I were going to get along and see eye to eye on these things. I went looking for red flags, gentlemen. I couldn't find one. I tried really hard. Is this going to work? Is this going to be okay for our family? Is this going to be okay for me? This is still really nuts. What are we doing? And every time I tried to find a red flag, I just couldn't find one. So we press on. I write a research proposal. That's accepted in April. We put our house on the market in May. It sells in June. Just so happens someone in our life group has an opening for a rental house. Kid you not, the next week. So we move into his and his wife's rental house. Now, October, we apply for our visas. And so far, so good. We have plane tickets to Cape Town, November 12th. So, this question to Steph, her answer, yeah, I'd be up for an adventure. Verbatim, indelibly marked on the back of my brainstem. That's never going anywhere. My wife says, I'd be up for an adventure. Gentlemen, I have a great wife. My, that's my... It's my brother and my dad down here up, in front. Greet them later and overwhelm them with too many names to remember. So, a lot of guys have been asking, a lot of gals have been asking, so you're going to go over there, you're going to take your family on this grand adventure. What are you doing? What does one do when one gets a PhD in Old Testament? Let me tell you. So, I'm going to be looking at the book of 2 Chronicles. I know it's the first one you turn to whenever you do devotions. So I'm going to be studying 2 Chronicles and how 2 Chronicles uses and references the book of Exodus. You think, okay, well, all right. So what I'm going to be doing is looking at how one section of Scripture talks about and refers to another section of Scripture. And these cross-references, the intertextualities, biblical allusions, they go by lots of names. This is really instructive for how we interpret the Bible. Because if we go to the Bible as the source of truth, but we don't understand how it's operating, the references that the authors are giving, we're going to miss things. So, case in point, 2 Chronicles 9. We've got King Solomon. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's wise. He's great. He's amazing. And if we just read those two verses, we think, this guy has it all together. Now, if you're familiar at all with King Solomon, you know he had gobs and gobs of women in his life, and that did not work out well for him. I've got one wife, I'm good, thank you. I don't need 700 more, right? So it's not working out well for him. We know this from elsewhere in Scripture, but specifically in 2 Chronicles 9, we see him as, if we just read these two verses, he's a great guy. The trouble is, when we see the fuller context, we see that he's got gobs and gobs of money, so much though that silver becomes meaningless. He's got horses and chariots, abundance, and they're from Egypt. It's a very curious way to end that. He had horses from Egypt. Where's that coming from? Well, it comes from Deuteronomy 17, where in Moses' final sermon to the people of Israel, he says, you're going to have kings at some point. Don't let them get so rich. Don't let them collect horses. Certainly don't get them from Egypt. And we think, what's the author of Chronicles doing? If I thought Solomon was this great guy, he's so wise, he's got all this money, that's good, right? Well, if we look at Deuteronomy, it says, no, it's not good. See, but if we don't have that guidance from Deuteronomy, we could potentially miss what's going on. We just think we're talking about Arabian horses or something, right? So there's more going on there than we suspect. These allusions are super important, and I find them immensely interesting, so much so that I really do want to study them. I also love Exodus. I had a class in seminary and learned how beautiful that book is and how foundational it is for the rest of the Old Testament. Now, admittedly, Chronicles was pretty new to me. I expect, much like you gentlemen, probably the only time you've ever come across Chronicles is if you were doing a Bible read-through, and it's the books right after Kings, and you read through it, and you're like, didn't I just read all this? Like, what? What am I doing? Why? Well, all right, let's blaze through those genealogies. Those will go fast. You know, I mean, like, that's generally how we approach it. But we've got a lot going on there. The book of Chronicles actually functions as a summary or a recap for the whole Old Testament. If you look how it starts, the first word is literally Adam, right? We start at the beginning. And the book ends there with this decree from Cyrus, the king. He says, you can now go back to Jerusalem. Let him go up. Right? So it ends on this high note. Everything in between, well, it's not so hot. But we end on this little uptick, right? There's a little bit of hope left. And even Jewish tradition, some screenshots from Amazon here. If you were to go order a Jewish Bible, I'm sure the folks over at Kol Ami have some. If you were to go order them, you've got the way it's broken out. You've got the Torah, the first five books. Then you've got the prophets, and you've got the writings. And way down at the bottom there, maybe you can see it, is 1 and 2 Chronicles. Jewish Bibles put Chronicles at the very end. And there's good reason for it. It functions as a recap, as an overview. And so what I'm going to be doing is looking at this recap and this overview to see how it uses the rest of the Old Testament. How is it doing its job? What is it doing and why? That's the hope. That's the goal. So, gentlemen, as you read through your Bibles, let me challenge you with this. If you're doing a Bible read-through, hold off on Chronicles until you finish the Old Testament. Read through Kings, skip Chronicles, and then read through the rest, and then come back to it at the end. And I think you'll see that a lot more is happening than just a rehash of everything that you just read in Kings. There's a lot going on there. And so I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. It doesn't get a lot of airplay. 2 Chronicles 10 is where we're going to be. I see some of you have Bibles. I wasn't expecting that. But if you do have a Bible, go ahead and flip over to 2 Chronicles 10. That's where we're going to be hanging out this morning. But one of the things that I want to see here is that we just saw that Solomon just finished in 2 Chronicles 9, right? His life is done now, and it's a bit of a mixed bag. We learned from elsewhere in Scripture that he had a ton of idolatry issues, so actually things don't end well for him at all. That's how we leave off. And then in Chronicles 9, we get the summation of his life, and then we're on into 2 Chronicles 10. For those that like timelines, this is about 930 BC, somewhere in there. And King Rehoboam, the main guy we're going to be talking about today, is about 40 years old. So a smidge older than I am. I'm 37, right? So here we go. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. When Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt when he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, Jeroboam returned from Egypt, so they sent and summoned him. When Jeroboam and all Israel came, they spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father, Solomon, made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Return to me again in 3 days." So the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" They spoke to him, saying, "If you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he, Rehoboam, forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who had grown, who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you made it lighter for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" These guys are awesome. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." The king answered them harshly, and King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders. He spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from God that the Lord might establish his word, which he spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel! Now look after your own house, David." So all Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was over the forced labor, and the sons of Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It's a heavy story. There's a lot of pride going on there. A lot of foolishness going on. So, what do we do with this story? What's the point? Well, just to give you a quick intro into some of the things I'm going to be studying, and then we'll walk through the passage. So, you'll see here, and I'm just going to fly through these. I'm not going to go blow by blow. But all this talk of hard service, make your yoke hard, hard burdens, slavery, all of these types of ideas seem to come straight out of Exodus. A number of places, all through the setup of Exodus. Hard labor, hard slavery, hard bondage. Translations translate them a number of different ways based on the context, and they do a good job of it, but it's all the same Hebrew words. And it's just this harshness that you're reminded as you're reading this. You're like, man, this sounds terrible. It sounds like when we were in Egypt, right? And it just keeps going all throughout the opening chapters of Exodus. But then even more so, did you see in there that Rehoboam does not listen twice? And in the Old Testament, certainly in the Bible, this is true, but especially in the Old Testament, if something gets repeated even more than once, even if it's just twice, the author is trying to indicate to you, hey, we need to pay attention to this. This is important. I'm trying to emphasize something here. So we pay attention. So he says that Rehoboam didn't listen. He says it twice. Lo and behold, that's something that the author of Exodus points out to us 8 times. He says it over and over again. Pharaoh did not listen. Pharaoh did not listen. He did not listen. So you've got these word connections that are present, but you also see this thematic connection. And these are the things that I'm going to be wrestling with and throughout 2 Chronicles. You've got a guy who's been asked, hey, take it easy, right? Let's bring it down a notch. We will serve you. We'll be your servants. Let's just bring it back a little. And instead he responds, don't ask me that. I'm going to make it twice as hard, right? Sounds just like Pharaoh. So the author of Chronicles presents us with Rehoboam, the guy in charge when the kingdom Israel splits in two. This guy is a new type of Pharaoh. This is not a good dude. This is a bad dude. This is not going to go well. So we start walking through the text and we can see it. This yoke is going to get harder. The burden's going to get heavier. And right out of the gate, we're left with this introduction. We've got one guy coming from Egypt, right when the passage starts, just gets us going, oh, in Egypt, interesting. Okay, that's a little framework there. But going to Shechem to make a king. The last time that a king got made in the Old Testament in Shechem was in Judges 9, when Abimelech tried to establish a monarchy. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, this is a time when Israel was just supposed to have judges, folks in charge, but they weren't kings. And here Abimelech tries to make himself king. And it doesn't end well. If you read Judges 9, you can see he ends up with a giant boulder dropped on him, and it doesn't end well. It's not pretty. But this is the last time that a king went to Shechem to try and, you know, get established. So right out of the gate, we think, Rehoboam's not making wise choices. This isn't the place you go when you're trying to set up shop. So we have this guy Jeroboam. He's set up as the spokesman for all Israel. In the other passage that relates this story, if you look in 1 Kings and elsewhere, Jeroboam is prophesied to be the king of Israel. This is going to be a great guy if only he will serve Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. If you serve Jeroboam, you're going to be king. And we find out over in that other passage that he ends up completely putting God aside, and Solomon doesn't want anything to do with him, and his life is threatened, so Jeroboam heads off to Egypt. So he comes back when he hears the new sheriff in town with Rehoboam, but we see this harsh labor. Think forced labor. Think building pyramids, right? That type of forced labor. This heavy yoke, if we're guessing, it's probably taxation, right? The financial burden of the nation. Solomon got tons and tons of wealth from all over, but you also know taxes were present. So this is part of that. So we've already seen how that kind of compares to Exodus, but this note of 3 days is interesting. Earlier in Chronicles, when David gets set up as king, he has a 3-day party, right? We don't do that anymore. We totally should. We totally should, guys, right? I mean, I have 4 daughters, so the concept of a 3-day party for a wedding and trying to foot the bill for that, that's a no-go. But, I mean, if other people could pay for it, this is a great idea. We should totally do it, right? So David gets this 3-day party when he's made king. And the section there in 1 Chronicles 12 ends with, there was joy in Israel. That's how you do this. And then we get Rehoboam, and he's like, why don't you just give me 3 days to think this over? No celebration, no hoopla, right? Just an interesting contrast. We're getting set up here in 6 through 8. Rehoboam goes to get advice from the guys who advised his dad. Smart move. When you don't know what you're doing and you're trying to get set up in this new avenue of life, you ask around. This is a good idea. And these guys give some good, savvy advice. Hey, take it easy on these guys. speak softly. Just ease into it, right? That's a good advice. Thinking through transition, thinking through change. Let's not stir up some harsh words here, right? Stir up some wrath. No, let's go easy on him. And Rehoboam says, yeah, whatever, go away. And instead, we get this. Later in 2 Chronicles, the author of Chronicles basically calls Rehoboam weak. He said he was timid, he couldn't stand up to his buddies. How do you want to be known, gentlemen? When stuff's going down and you're having to make tough choices, do you want to be known? Do we want to be known? I don't want to be known as a guy that was timid and couldn't hold my own. But that's how Rehoboam's remembered. Because he didn't listen to solid, good advice, and instead he goes to his buddies. And it turns out terribly. He abandons or forsakes the advice of the elders. And instead, he asks his buddies. And the question's a little bit different. You can see that it's not the same question. There's this element of where he's going to the elders, hey, what should I say? And then when he's going to his buddies, like, oh, guys, what should we say? And you think, this guy's an idiot. What are you doing? You get some great advice and you're still going to your friends, your yes men, and it's not going to turn out well. Instead, he comes with this response. I'm going to let you figure out what that euphemism means, right? I mean, talk about braggadocious, right? I mean, this guy is over the top. His buddies are useless to him, and they give him terrible advice. They give him a speech to say. The elders were going to give him course of action, and his buddies just give him a witty retort, right, at best. That's not helpful. There's no good there. There's definitely a sense of, yeah, you thought my dad was tough. I'm going to be even tougher. Gentlemen, manning up in that sense gets us nowhere. It gets us nowhere. So, it is tyranny. It is terrible. And instead, what happens? He goes back to the people. He gives them that witty retort. And it blows up in his face. So we go to verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from God that the Lord might establish his word which he had spoke. Rehoboam made his poor choices. And yet somehow, someway, God was working behind the scenes to help set up and to fulfill some of the things that he had been saying. And this is the first time God is mentioned here. And we're left wondering, ah, so God is doing things behind the scenes, even though I don't see it. So, we continue on, and we see that there's some parallels elsewhere. This is familiar language, every man to your tent. But in 1 Chronicles, when David shows up, it's positive. Everybody loves David. They want to surround themselves with him. But elsewhere, 2 Samuel 20, guys start a rebellion, and they want to blaze through and just run away, and they say, everybody go home. And that's what they do here in Chronicles. So we finish out, and you see there in verse 19, so Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Gentlemen, our choices and the things that we do have impact far longer than us. We establish legacy with our choices. So what choices are we going to make? We see some themes in 2 Chronicles 10. We obviously see humility versus pride and how that works out. We see wisdom and foolishness. We see selflessness or selfishness. We see kindness and harshness. And Rehoboam the king sets up on the wrong side of all of these. And this is going to be a pattern that continues on Chronicles, and that's how the Old Testament ends, with guys just messing up and messing up and messing up, but that little bit of hope at the end. So we come to the New Testament, gentlemen, and we have a new king introduced. And what's this new king like? He's humble. He's wise. This King Jesus gives of himself. And he invites people in. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Rehoboam tried to squash his opponents and push everyone down. And yet we see in the New Testament this king initiating a kingdom for our benefit, our good, our blessing. And if we follow him, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are good, that you are over us, that you care for us. Thank you for this morning. Thanks for the chance to share. Thanks for these gentlemen. God, would you use the men of Glenwood to be a blessing to others? Would you use the men of Glenwood to encourage Clark County, as we have connections to encourage others outside of this area? We're grateful for who you are, how you guide us, how you love us. Father, help us to be like your son. In Jesus' name, amen.